Well, good morning. If you're a guest with us today, allow me to welcome you. My name is Scott. I have the privilege of serving as pastor here on behalf of our church. We're really glad you're here. For those of you who are members of our church, did you recognize that young man?
Yes.
He works here. He's one of our student pastors. I want to welcome Cross Church. What a great extravaganza yesterday, and want to say to you guys, happy Resurrection Day, happy Easter. William Holman Hunt spent 4 years on one painting, living in the city of Jerusalem and painting on his rooftop as he surveyed the holy city. He had painted a young Jesus in a carpentry shop. At the center of the portrait, very popular in the late 1800s, Jesus is stripped down to his waist. He has risen up, he's left sawing some wood, and he stretches his arms as anyone would, just sort of relaxing for a moment, taking a moment of rest. And the mid-afternoon sun casts a long shadow upon the figure of Jesus, and behind him is the shadow of one who's on the cross. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ cast its shadow upon him all of his days. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to invite you to look here with me because this is a huge, huge chapter. In fact, if we were to lose all of Isaiah, the entire book, we could nearly recreate Isaiah 53 from the references in the New Testament. This chapter is the most quoted, most alluded chapter from the Old Testament in the pages of the New Testament. People have called it the fifth gospel. It's that important. As you know, there's four gospels. They've thought of this chapter as the fifth gospel. Throughout these poem or song, if you will, for 7 centuries before the time of Christ, people have asked, who is this man? Who is this man? Well, today, I pray that I would be used of God to convince you that behind every word and every syllable is nothing more than the biography of Jesus. Begin reading Isaiah chapter 53, if you will, beginning in verse 10. There's a Bible in front of you in the pew. If you didn't bring one, we're happy to give that to you as well as you exit in just a few moments. The Bible says, beginning in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall," look at this, "see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." May God bless the reading of his word. Few shoes are as iconic as the glass slipper of Disney's Cinderella fame. Wouldn't you agree? If you know the story, then you know that Prince Charming takes the left-behind glass slipper and chases down his princess. As it is in the movie Cinderella, for centuries, people read the chapter I read to you a moment ago, asking, who is it? Who does the slipper fit? Who is this one that's predicted by Isaiah? Who is this figure? Who is this man, if you will? And as you look at this chapter, and as you hopefully are convinced of some of it and some of the power of it, it begins to come clear as we appear and get into the scene of Jesus. In fact, in a famous account recorded in the book of Acts, that's the fifth book inside the New Testament, written as an early history of the church, there is a man simply known to us by history as the Ethiopian eunuch. He is reading in a chariot. He has the scrolls open as he's been to Jerusalem. He's heading back home. Look what he's reading. You'll see it on the screens, beginning in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. Would you read this with me out loud in your best Easter Sunday morning voices? Can you do it? Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Shortly upon reading that, the Ethiopian eunuch proverbially, metaphorically asks, who's wearing the glass slipper? Philip, who just happened to appear next to him, begins around verse 35 to tell him the good news, saying, it is Jesus. It is Jesus who does that. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician of the 1600s, he said one of the most weighty proofs, one of the most significant, most influential things to arriving at the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is the predictions or the messianic prophecies. The power of it. No wonder so many of us have read from Isaiah 53 and thought it was nothing other than the person of Jesus. You know, this chapter has helped change the thinking of atheists. It's helped change the thinking of Jewish individuals who rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Perhaps to help you get there, let me tell you the story of a man named Jack Fish. Jack went to high school in the 1950s, back when school days began with the signing of the pledge and praying a prayer, and including citing the Lord's Supper, and you'd also read a passage of Scripture. Now, Jack and his friends, in that early part of the year, had taken to reading a passage of the New Testament to begin the school day each day. But somebody got upset with that and said, by law, Jack, you are not allowed to read the New Testament. See, Jack was choosing New Testament passage after New Testament passage. So a child, another student, another high school student said, you can't do this. In fact, the state law where Jack was going to school at the time said, you must only read Old Testament passages. Therefore, Jewish people and Christian people could agree on that. And so the next day, Jack came back with the Old Testament, and he read the very chapter I read to you. And that's when that same high school student complained, I said you cannot read the New Testament. Jack said, this is the Old Testament. It's not the New Testament. And every other student agreed in the class. Many of them rose up clamoring, saying, this is not right. You're breaking the law. Even the teacher grabbed the Bible and said, let me see that. And the teacher said, indeed, he is reading from the Old Testament. Isn't that remarkable? That just reading it out loud in a high school classroom, everybody thought they were reading the biography of Jesus. You see, friend, this is one of the many reasons why I continue to have confidence in the pages of Scripture. And it's one of the many reasons why I believe that Jesus Christ is the one we're all looking for. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why some have called this the Mount Everest of all the predictions being fulfilled in Jesus. For the next few moments, I want to ask you and I to be guided by Isaiah. I want to be looking at how Isaiah looks ahead to the cross of Jesus. I want us to not look at the surface of the cross, but to look beneath the surface. I want you to experience the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, because there's many in this room and many people across this land like myself that have been deeply impacted by the cross. Today, I want to tell you that when we see the cross of Jesus, we see the weight of our sin, we see God's wonderful love, and lastly, we see Jesus' free gift. Look with me at beneath the cross at these three truths. First, beginning in Isaiah 53, the first thing we see when we see the cross is this: my sin is horrible. My sin is horrible. If you're only looking at the cross with one eye, no doubt you would have to look at the cross and say, if this is what God requires as judgment for sin, then my sin must be horrible. Nothing shows the gravity of your sin and my sin like the cross of Jesus Christ. The physical brutality, coupled with the separation between God the Father and the Son beginning the night before, nothing shows the weight of sin. Nothing shows the gravity of sin like the cross of Jesus. You see, in order to be truly impacted by the cross, something has to happen for you. In order for you to benefit by the cross, in order for you to benefit from what he did on the cross, you need to understand that first, before it does anything for you, the cross was done by you. That's a really critical, crucial sentence. I know so much is happening. Your mind may be on what you're going to do after church, but you need to grab a hold of this sentence and hang on to it. Before you can benefit and understand that the cross is for you, and you understand that the cross is done by you. You see, when we think about why Jesus died, we understand that Jesus was delivered over by Judas to the priests. We understand that the priests delivered Jesus over to Pilate. We understand that Pilate delivered Jesus over to the Romans. But we need to fundamentally understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is not just a human operation. That's why we need to look beneath the cross. For the Bible tells us that the cross, Jesus is there because he's delivered up by the Father. In fact, it's this passage, Isaiah chapter 53, that tells us this more than any other passage. It pleased the Father. But beyond that, looking at beneath the surface, we understand that not only is he delivered up by the Father, he is also delivered up because Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. A moment ago, I said for you to benefit from the cross, you need to understand that before it's done for you, you need to understand that the cross is done by you. What do I mean by that? Because when we understand the question and begin to consider why the cross of Jesus Christ, you see, the cross didn't happen just because of the envy of the priests, or the greed of Pilate, or even the vacillating cowardice of Pilate. Instead, the cross is done by my greed, done by my envy, done by my cowardice. Say that with me. It's done by my greed, my envy, my cowardice. That's why I'm saying to you, if you understand the true impact of the cross, if you understand it's done for you, you need to first understand it was done by you. Nothing shows the gravity of our sin like the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're new to Christianity, you're kicking the tires and opening the hood on the cross and Christianity, you may not understand what I'm saying to you. I'm understanding this. Had you and I not sinned, let me be really, really clear. Let me be really, really candid. Had you and I not sinned, the cross would not be necessary. And as I anticipate my third point in just a few moments, if you think you can save yourself, then what is God doing with all his knowledge putting his son on the cross for you? My sin is horrible. It's my greed, my cowardice, my envy. In fact, as we get to Isaiah chapter 53, as I was reflecting on this week, you know, the Messiah, Jesus, is predicted from the beginning of the pages of Scripture. And then something amazing happens. Here in Isaiah chapter 53, we see these words. He is pierced for our transgressions. Do you see that? Now marvel with this with me for just a moment. Let the weight of this impact you. The Bible says there he is pierced for our transgressions. You know, the cross wasn't even invented when Isaiah 53 was written. You know the way that the Hebrew people would execute somebody? Stoning. Underline that word pierced for our transgressions there. The marvelous intellect, the divine penmanship of Scripture. What's amazing is this predicted Messiah, the one that we've been anticipating since the beginning of Moses' writings in Genesis. We were told that he is to bring God's justice and God's peace. Look here in Isaiah 53, instead of him bringing an end to injustice, we see that he himself suffers from our injustice. He's a victim of it. Who would anticipate the one who is coming to suffer from this in order to vanquish it? My sin is horrible. But look at this secondly. God's love is wonderful. Say that with me. God's love is wonderful. You know, the summit of God's love is the cross of Jesus. Did you know that? I'll never get over the little thing on the mantle growing up that my mom put there. Somebody, an old saying, sort of a Hallmark saying, goes around. Somebody said to God, "How much do you love me?" And he stretched out his arms and said this, "Why?" The summit of the love of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're questioning whether God loves you, look no further than the wood of the cross, for it communicates powerfully his love. The Bible says here in Isaiah 53 that not only was he pierced for our transgressions, but focus again on verse 12, he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, look at the middle part of verse 12. Look at this. I want you to pick up on the end of it there. The Bible says this one coming, again, 7 centuries before Jesus, is going to make intercession for transgressors. Do you see that there at the end of verse 12? Do you see it there? Boy, I pray to Jesus you came to church with a Bible and looking at God's Word. I hope to Jesus that you didn't show up on Easter just to hear one man talk. I hope that you came here to hear the Word of God. Look again at the end of verse 12. He makes intercession for transgressors. Go ahead and mark those three words, make intercession for transgressors. I think that's four, isn't it? And by those four words, go ahead and write this in your Bible, Luke 23, 34. Do you know what that says? Look with me again on the screens. The Bible says, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his garments. You know, it's thought by many that as Jesus is praying for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him, it's thought by many that they're driving the nails in his hand and his feet. The amazing prediction that the one coming will pray for us. Now, many of you, when you think of the love of God, you think of a warm blanket. Who doesn't love a good warm blanket on a rainy Saturday just to sit in front of the television and watch maybe movie after movie or binge on Hulu or Netflix? But the love of God, if it's just a warm blanket, I think the love of God is operating only at about half speed for you. Because the love of God needs to light a match in you. It needs to light something. It needs to ignite a spark in you. Whew. Let's blow that out before I burn the church down. I want to go to my notes because I want you to grab a hold of this. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ, as you see that cross and you see the love of God, what that cross is telling you is that what God accomplished through his Son means more than what you accomplish. That's grace. What the Son of God accomplishes means more than what you accomplish. In fact, your true worth is not external, and your true worth is internal. Your true worth is not what happens and what you accomplish. It's what God accomplishes on your behalf. Sometimes we feel like that we're only as good as our most recent accomplishments. In a few moments, some high school students will be here. They're going to be under the pressure for great SAT and ACT scores in this room today, or people who are taking a brief respite, but they'll be back at the hamster wheel of life because of deadlines and accomplishments. In this room today will be CPAs, among others, feeling the weight of an April 15th deadline. And so many, even of our young ladies today, base their worth on cosmetic beauty, and others base it on trophies. See, the love of God ignites a spark in us. It's not just a warm blanket. It reminds us that what truly matters is what God accomplished. See, it's not pressure on me. It's not pressure on me, but pressure off me when I accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. It's not pressure on me, it's pressure off me. You say, "How does that work, Pastor? I don't understand. How could you matter in that? What are you saying to me?" It's just this. I'm in the hand of God. I'm in his grip. That was accomplished for me at the cross of Jesus, and when I understood as a young man the wondrous love of Jesus Christ. So the pressure's off me. My future's secure. I'm in his hands. By the way, if you're looking for a good place to say amen, that would be a good place. Just saying. We'll get some Pentecostals in this room. Just sprinkle them in with Baptist one day. Friend, you're more than your beauty. You're more than your trophies. It's not what's on the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside that matters. And when you understand the love of God displayed for us, he was crushed, he was pierced, you begin to understand when you see the wood of the cross how much God loves you. Not only do I see my sin is horrible and God's love is wonderful, but look at this lastly. Jesus' gift is free. His gift is free. Now, unlike most of the world, Jesus' death is not a reward for your hard work. The death and the cross of Jesus is not an honorarium for you. It is a free gift. Say that word with me, free gift. In fact, back in Isaiah here, it says at the middle part of verse 11 that he shall see his offspring. You see that there in the middle part of verse 11? What's remarkable about that is that it's predicting the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let me help you with the logic of it. He shall see his offspring. Don't believe for a second some television special on A&E, Discovery, History, some expert dressed in academic regalia who tells us that Jesus was really Mary. That's an invention of the 20th and 21st century American mind. There's not one shred of historical evidence that tells us he was married. Not one Bible verse that tells us he was married. Jesus was a single person. All the single people said? Amen. Amen. A few married people said that too. Be careful. Be careful. So, if this predicted one is, in fact, seeing his offspring, and that offspring cannot be biological, who is Jesus seeing? He's seeing people like us by faith who've come to understand the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. His offspring are his children by faith. In fact, one of the crucial things I want you to dial in on this morning is this fundamental Bible verse out of the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. Can you read it with me? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God, you will be saved. Hey, young person, don't believe for a moment that that you will be saved stuff that your grandparents are peddling is just old people's talk. I stood here yesterday, 22-year-old young girl died in a car wreck. All that mattered at that moment was not her accomplishments, but is she saved? I'm like any man in the room. I love Best Buy. I love Sam's. My youngest child gets in our newest car, and my wife says he punches all the buttons. He gets that from me. I got to punch every button. I'm going to wreck a car one day going, what does that do? What does that do? Just love electronic things. And have you noticed that at Best Buy, you don't get out of the store with a product in your hand unless you show a what? Receipt. The cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection is your receipt on your entry into heaven. They don't let you in there just because of your good works. You need to show receipt. And that's why the Bible tells us that you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart fundamentally. In fact, as you think about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, remember that Jesus was probably in his mid-30s when he died. As I did a little bit of research, a little Google searching this week, I discovered that by comparison, Muhammad the prophet was about 60 when he died. Socrates was around 70. Plato and Buddha were more than 80 at their death, and yet Jesus Christ accomplished more at his mid-30s than all of them combined. Please, please, please understand, I'm so politically incorrect. I'm not saying that Jesus should be on Mount Rushmore among everybody else. I'm saying they should blow up everybody else and have Mount Rushmore, either his one face or five times over. That's how important Jesus Christ is. And please understand something this morning. None of these other great men came forward saying, I'm God. And Jesus came forward and said, one day, John chapter 5, every dead man, every cemetery, every incinerated body, everyone dead at sea, all their tombs will be opened. And it's my, look at that little word, my voice will raise them from the grave. Imagine the ego on one that believes such as that. I agree with C.S. Lewis of Oxford and Cambridge, the former agnostic who turned believer, who said, you just can't call him just another man. People who claim to be God get locked up. They're not good men. Either he is or he isn't. In fact, one more time back in Isaiah, now chapter 53, look at this with me. There in verse 11, do you see this? It says, and he shall prolong his days. I want you to see the logic of Isaiah 53 when it says, he shall prolong his days. Back in verse 8, it says that the one coming is dying. He's dead. He's cut off from the land of the living. There in verse 9, he's buried in a rich man's grave. And so when we get to verse 11, where the Bible says these words, he shall prolong his days, it's a 7th century prediction that the grave is empty. There's power in the tomb to my right, to your left, and that when you go in there, there's nothing there. I got to thinking over the last several weeks, every young person seems to be into this drop the mic thing. And I just got to thinking, isn't the ultimate drop the mic moment the resurrection of Jesus? When you think about Easter, and you look in that tomb and there's absolutely nothing there, has there ever been so much done, thought, said about so little? I mean, there's nothing there. And that's the key. Just the grave clothes. The gift of Jesus is free. You need to be thankful today that God's plan, Jesus chose it. He refused to quit. You need to be thankful today that he kept his promises instead of breaking even one of them. We need to be thankful today that Jesus chose to endure the pain, knowing joy was ahead. We need to be thankful that he chose to love me and you and suffer so that we would experience reconciliation. In Cross Church, he chose to forgive rather than to recount our sins. Much of the New Testament can be summarized as one man I read this week. He said, don't ever forget the cross. Always look to the cross. Believing friends in the room today, listen carefully with me. If you're questioning the love of God, look, listen. If you're questioning whether you are in the fold or not, whether you're going to make the starting lineup, so to speak, look, don't look inside. Looking in here is only navel gazing. There's nothing good in your navel to see. You look to the cross of Jesus. That's where the love of God is on display today. And to you today who have yet to experience his love, you say, how do I know, Pastor? How do I know? Here's maybe the one of the best tests I know. When asked, what's the most important thing? Imagine you being the next athlete. They put a microphone in your hand. Tom Brady, what's the most important thing? You don't say your children or your wife, as important as they are, or a Super Bowl. You know how you know? When I experienced the love of God and understood the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the most important event in my life. That's how you know. So today, you need to receive Jesus. It has to happen personally. It has to happen personally. It has to make an impact on you.